And I don't know how you felt when we read those verses out. Maybe you felt, well, that's interesting. I'd like to know what that means. If your experience isn't that you've understood everything perfectly, feel free to talk to me afterwards. But although some of the detail is perhaps less than clear, I do think the main points are clear, and that's what you've got on your sheet. So let's see how it goes. I want to think about the word freedom. Freedom is quite a trendy word. It's quite a buzzword, isn't it? It's something we all kind of seem to love. Everyone seems to believe in freedom, whether it's freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of expression. You know, Europe was all built, wasn't it, on the free movement of people, goods, and services. Freedom, we like things to be free. Everyone hates the oppressor. Everyone gets behind the oppressed or the victimized or the marginalized, those people whose freedoms have been kind of like suppressed or curtailed by others. We hate oppressors. We get behind the oppressed. But when most people think about religion, is that religion itself is far less about freedom and much more about slavery. The way that people view religion is that it's all about being a slave, really. It's following a particular set of rules in order to appease or to please or to coax whichever god in particular you happen to believe in. I think that's probably the prevailing view of what religions are about. And many religions are like that, and unashamedly so. But here's the thing, that biblically faithful Christianity is not like that. The gospel, true Christianity, is about freedom. It's about freedom from and freedom for, as we'll see as we go through. Now, in Galatians so far, we've seen that Paul has been writing this letter to a group of churches in this region. It's modern-day Turkey, and then it's called Galatia back then in those days. And he's writing to them to remind them of the good news, the gospel, the message of the gospel that he preached to them. See, they were being sucked in to a different kind of anti-gospel, into a different way of thinking. They thought that somehow they now had to earn their way into God's good books. But we've seen that Paul has insisted that the gospel, the message of good news, is a message of grace. That is, you don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. It's a message of grace. It's a gift, an undeserved gift. And it's a gift that's received by faith. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You never will. You can't earn it. That's what we've been seeing so far. It's a message that they can win acceptance with God, the only true God, only by coming to see that Jesus' death on the cross paid for their sin. It's Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. I might say that a few more times as we go through, but that's essentially what it's all about. It's Jesus Christ, faith in him, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else wins you acceptance with the only true God. Specifically for the Galatians, they were largely non-Jews. The message for them is you don't have to become a Jew in order to be part of God's people. Justification, if you like, long word, but being right with God, having acceptance with God, comes about by grace alone, by faith alone, in the death of Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Now this week we're going to see that it's a message of good news that brings us from slavery to freedom. It's a message of true freedom. Now on the outline you'll see that I've written a little sentence at the top just to try and keep us focused. Here's the message: Christ alone, not religion or lack of religion, makes us children and heirs of God. That's his point. And then there are three things, three instances of what happens if we get this wrong. And the first thing is this, that anything else makes you an idolater. Anything else than Christ alone for my acceptance with God makes me an idolater, verses 1 to 11. Now, I realise that that point might not be immediately jumping off the page at you. It might be, but it may not. So let me, that's my task in the next few minutes, is try and explain why I think that's the main point. You see, verse 4:1 begins with a recap, really, of what we've seen last week. What I'm saying is, he's kind of picking up on what he's talked about last week, particularly the word heirs that he used before. So in the end of 3, he says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then he goes and gives us another illustration about what heirs is about. Last week he gave us this illustration about the law being a temporary thing, like a guardian, or if you were here, Tom called him a babysitter. Someone whose job it was for a period of time to look after someone. But the whole point of a babysitter, like the law, is it's trying to get people to become independent. Now, I don't know if you, a few months ago, Jacob Rees-Mogg had his sixth child, Sextus something or other, and he's a politician in our neighbouring ward, whatever it's called, not ward, what do you call it, constituency. In fact, he's in yours, isn't he? Yeah, Monkton. He's Monkton's MP. And there's a photo of him with his sixth child at their christening. At the centre of the photo was a woman. No, it wasn't his wife. It was his nanny. His nanny. And the newspaper described him as his nanny. But in fact, her job was no longer to look after Jacob Rees-Mogg. He's a grown man. But to look after Jacob Rees-Mogg's six children. It would be quite inappropriate, wouldn't it, for Jacob Rees-Mogg's nanny to escort him to Parliament or to go on his travels canvassing the area and knocking on doors. Now, that's completely inappropriate. Her job, as far as he is concerned, is over. She obviously has a new job to look after children. But the role of the law was temporary, and now Christ has come. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. But then, so that was last week, so that's recap. But 4:1, he begins this other illustration. As long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, I think the illustration is clear enough, even without knowing much about what happened in those days. But you could imagine, couldn't you, if you put Prince George as a baby next to any other baby, kind of like on the face of it, there wouldn't be that much difference. I know they'd kind of be wearing Armani and that kind of stuff. But, I mean, essentially, they're both babies. You know, then they're at school, Prince George still has to, answer questions and behave well and listen to the teacher and put his hand up if he wants to go to the toilet. Just like any other child, there's no discernible difference from that point of view. But there is a huge difference, isn't there? And that become clear on the day of his coronation, when he inherits the throne as the King of England, if he does, of course. Now, Paul gives us this illustration to help the Galatians understand the situation before Christ came. Verse 3. So also, he's making a comparison between that and what he's experiencing now. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now we can see some of the parallels. There are some people who are underage. There's a time that's come and a different situation afterwards. That much, I think, is clear. Before Christ, he says, they were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, I'm just guessing that at this point, you might have at least two questions. Firstly, who is the we in verse 3? No, who is we? Is he talking about we Jews still, which he has been talking about? Or is he talking about we Christians, including the Galatians? Or is he talking about another group of people? Second question you might have, I'm just guessing, what does that mean, elemental spiritual forces of the world? Well, I'm going to try and tackle the second one first, and I hope that that'll make the first one a bit clearer too. Now, I assumed straight off that I think this phrase, elemental spiritual forces of the world, is the same as in verse 9, where it talks about weak and miserable forces. Now, there's one word in Greek which they've translated as elemental spiritual forces. It has this kind of idea of like basic principles. So you'll see if you've got an NIV in the footnote, it says something like that, doesn't it? Basic principles. Or if you've got an ESV, I think it already calls it elementary principles. The word actually, so I understand, can mean like the notes of a scale, you know, the basic building blocks of music. It can mean something like, I guess, you know, the raw ingredients, the stuff you've got that's just there that you've got to work with. That's the kind of thing it could mean. Now, in this sense, it could mean something like this, you know, the ABCs of religion. This is a quote from Tom's old Greek teacher from Union, and I think what he says makes quite sense. So elementary principles, these kind of spiritual forces, are the ABCs of religion. Let me try and bring that a little bit clearer. See, if that's true, what he's saying is that probably we Jews, I think, well, we lived under the law. We did religion the way that the world does religion. You know, the ABCs of religion, that's what we fell into. We did religion like the world teaches us to do religion. You know, how does the world teach us to relate to God? By do. By doing this and doing that and doing this and doing the other. That's how the world views relating to God. So that's why I think that the we is probably to do with, is probably we Jews. Although, as we'll see, I think it's true of all people. But you see, the Jews lived under the law, and yet the effect of living under the law was they tried to relate to God the way the world does religion, following rules to appease God. Slavery, in other words. So the Jews were slaves doing religion like the world does religion, following the world's ABC of religion through their approach to the law. But the coming of Christ, the set time by God, is like the time when the heir of an estate receives his inheritance. It's almost like the coming of age. Now, this used to be the case in our country. It certainly was true when I was 21. I had a number of cards with a key on it. And you kind of think, why on earth have you got a key on the front of a card? Why is that the case? And the idea, of course, is that at 21, you're meant to have come of age. I think it's then turned to 18, you know, you become like an adult. You're allowed now to have the front door key to your parents' house. You can come and go as you like. It was like that. Obviously, nowadays, children have keys to their front doors a lot earlier than 18, don't they? But this is the idea, you've come of age. And so with the coming of Christ, the heirs have received their inheritance. They've come of age. Now, I really like the way that Paul uses illustrations, because he never completes them, or rarely completes them, does he? He doesn't like, you know, it's not an exact equivalent. You'd expect him, perhaps, to go on and say something differently to what he does. And I think his point is that there isn't an exact correlation. Actually, the truth is it starts the same, but actually it's much more complex. You see, we might have thought Paul would have said in verse 4, you know, the time has come, now God has set his rightful heirs free, but it's more complicated than that. You see, the coming of age for God's people required God sending his son, born of a woman, that is, born a human being, born under the law, you know, subject to the Jewish law, but also fully in our world, as a player in our world, under the same kind of things that we have to do. But he did that to redeem them from the law. You see, an heir gets inheritance because they reach a certain age. You get the keys to the door because you reach 21. But the process of releasing heirs from the law required redemption. It required a payment of a price. You know, we saw last week the people were enslaved under law. All the law did was bring a curse, and it condemned people and said, "You're guilty." And Christ, when he died on a cross, became a curse to free God's people. See, Christ's death on the cross, he became a curse for them. His sinless death for their sinful souls. He died in their place that they might receive adoption to sonship. Adoption to sonship. And there's another illustration. We thought about that already today, and we'll think about it on the weekend away. But in Roman and Greek culture, when a child is adopted, then they receive a full standing as a son, as a child of that parent. Even though they're not a natural child, they enjoy all the privileges, all the legal rights, everything of a child. And that's what Paul is saying. You see, in Paul's first illustration, the heir was already a son, wasn't he? But in reality, what he's saying is no one actually is a natural child of God. The only heirs God has are heirs that God has made by his grace. God sent his Spirit into the hearts of people so they can call God Father. And he views them no longer as slaves, but now as children and as heirs. Now, when he gets to verse 6, it becomes clear that although we may think he's been a bit ambiguous with his we's and us's up to this point, in verse 6, he applies this all to them. You see? So he's saying, we Jews were under the slave. We did religion the way that the world taught us to do religion, but God has freed us by sending his son, born of a woman, redeemed us from the law that we might receive adoption into sonship, because you are his sons. You Galatians, you non-Jews, you are included. You are his sons. God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts. You know, me, Jew, and you, Gentile, together, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father," so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. You see, what happened to the Jews, in Paul's description, the Gentiles were in the same situation, without Christ, slaves in need of redemption. But Christ has made them heirs and true children too. Now, I would just need to say one more thing before I try and bring this home a little bit. You see, in verse 8, which we see next, you see, Paul goes, I think, a step further. See, he contrasts now not his own situation formally, that's what he has been doing, but now he's saying, you Galatians, formally, when you didn't know God, you were slaves. Not to the law and the Jewish law in the sense that the Jews were, but you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God or are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You see, Jew and Gentile alike, whether you've got the law of God or whether you don't, as Gentiles didn't, actually, we're all enslaved by this the way the world does religion. You know, we're all enslaved by these ABCs of religion. We're all, we might say, idolaters. That's my heading. We're all idolaters. Everyone's an idolater. If you turn to the Jewish law, having come to Christ, you're returning to your former idolatry. Now, they didn't have the law before. They didn't have God's law. They weren't Jews. But doing the law is as bad and equivalent and is, in fact, and always has been, a form of idolatry. Relating to God on the basis of ABCs of religion, the world's way, has always been idolatrous. Let me just, at this point, perhaps the older children would like to go. Are you going, Claire? Claire will take that side. We're just going to think a little bit about how we might apply this, and they'll do the same in their situation. I wonder whether you get what I've been saying. What I'm saying is that any looking for acceptance with God outside of Christ is idolatry. Idolatry is what we do when we worship something else other than the one true God of the Bible. Or put another way, idolatry is not worshipping the one true God of the Bible with our whole being. Now, a lot of people who you meet will say, well, I don't worship anything. No, I'm not a God. I don't worship God at all. I'm not a Christian. I'm not anything. But to say that is to misunderstand what the Bible tells us about ourselves. See, human beings are born worshippers. We will worship something. We will spend our time and our lives will revolve around something. It could be anything, but it will be something. Nobody floats around in this world without any kind of sense of pull in any direction. No, idolatry, or worship, should I say, is something we're made for. The question is, the only question is, what are you worshipping? You know, you might not be a Christian. You might not have any religion. You might hate the idea of religion. But actually, the Bible says you're an idolater. See, there's something you're worshipping, and that something is taking away the worship that is due to God. We're all idolaters. What are you building your life on? What are your hopes? What are our dreams? You know, if you find yourself with enough time to daydream in the day, which you may not, but if you do, what do you dream about? What do you when you kind of like, you know, you've got those moments, you think, oh, what have I been thinking about for the last 5 minutes? What is that? Let me just name some things. I mean, this may be true of you, maybe not. Maybe we dream of, better situations. We'd rather be in some other situation. Maybe we'd rather have an easier job or a harder job. Maybe we would rather have a better salary, a bigger home, a better car, brilliant exam results, an ideal husband, intimacy with another human being. Or think about these kind of questions. Now, if you looked at your bank statements, or if someone else did, what would they perceive was the thing that you were living for? What do you spend money on? What do we give our time to? And when you put it this way, we might say, well, actually, who isn't guilty of idolatry in some way? Who isn't guilty of that? Aren't we all, in some way, at least tempted towards idolatry? Aren't we all tempted to look for security and significance in things other than in Christ? That's idolatry. It's what we're all involved in if we're outside of Christ. And it's a key part of our battle if we are in Christ, isn't it? To reject Christ is to remain in or to return to idolatry. Without him, we are idolaters. Nothing else makes us an idolater. Well, that's point one and by far the longest point of our morning. Anything else, though, says Paul in the next bit, makes you an enemy. If you oppose Paul, you oppose his gospel, you're an enemy of the gospel. Verse 11, you see, Paul sends Paul on a very personal note, doesn't it? I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Probably belongs to the previous little section, but that's where he ends up. And that kind of catapults him into a very personal section. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. And then he goes on, I preach to you, I can testify. I've become your enemy. I am in pains of childbirth for you. How I wish I could be with you. I'm perplexed about you. He's very, very personal. There's another contrast here in terms of time. In terms of their relationship to Paul. See, when he arrived there, we learn that he had an illness. He was weak. He didn't look attractive. He wasn't like, you know, you don't he wasn't going to offer them anything, apart from he did. He offered them the gospel. They viewed, even in his weakness and in his illness, the gospel that he preached was something that was worth listening to and hanging on to despite his illness. Verse 15, he's confident even that they'd have torn out their eyes and given them to Paul. Is there anyone that you would be willing to tear your eyes out for? Well, I don't know. Think about that. It's pretty extreme, isn't it? But that's the image, isn't it? They would be willing to tear their eyes out for him. But things have changed, haven't they, in verse 15? Where is your blessing of me now? Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? So there was a former time when they were, when they'd welcomed him, when they welcomed him because of the gospel he preached. But things have changed. It's caused the change in verse 17. Those people, the people who are amongst them spreading false teaching, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. He's not against zeal, we find out. That's a good thing, as long as the purpose is good, as long as it's zeal in the right direction. And if it's good zeal, it'll be there whether he's there or not. See, his problem with them is that they're zealous for error and for those teaching error. So Paul is clearly, isn't he, drawing a line in the sand and saying that if you're on that side, you're not on my side. If you're opposing me, if you reject what I'm teaching you, if you're siding with the false teachers, actually, you make yourself an enemy of me and an enemy of the gospel. Now, I just think that's helpful for us. You know, how we respond to the truth is important. If we reject it, if we add to it, if we alter it, we stand against it. Now, how do we respond to the things that we hear preached, for example, that we read in the Bible on our own, that we talk to others? How do we respond to the truth that we hear, particularly when we don't like what we hear? See, there's a danger, isn't there, of actually listening and hearing to the word of God and rejecting it, whether in, you know, intellectually or whether in practice. And then we need to ask whether teaching is faithful. If teaching is faithful, then we accept it. If not, we need to challenge it. If it is, we need to submit to it and live it out. We must beware of ignoring the challenge of God's word. That's why our motto has been for years on the front of our sheet. You know, we're seeking to let God's word speak, but also to shape who we are. There's a danger in allowing the word of God to be heard and either intellectually or functionally, practically rejecting it. See, we need to let the word speak to us. We need to let the words shape us. To be refused to be shaped by the word of God, to be continually refusing to submit to it, puts ourselves in the position of an enemy of the gospel. Now, there's so much more that could be said about that section, but I'm going to move on to the final section. See, we've seen that anything else apart from Christ makes us an idolater. Anything else apart from Christ alone makes us an enemy of God, of the gospel. Anything else apart from Christ alone makes us a slave. And we're encouraged to get rid of it and to live as free people. Now, if you are confused by this section, it might help to understand that what's going on is something like this. Paul is probably correcting a direct teaching from the false teachers, using their proof text to turn their application of it on its head. They were probably saying something like this. We Jews, we are the ones who are Abraham's true descendants. We're the true sons and the heirs of the promise, just like Isaac was the true son of Abraham. Now, you Gentile Galatian Christians, you're a bit more like Ishmael. You know, Abraham's son, it was born to him, but born to the slave woman, not to a real son, not a legal heir. If you want to be really in, you need to get yourself circumcised. You need to observe the Jewish calendar. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, I'll just recap it for you. You can find it in Genesis chapter 12 and onwards. Now, you might remember that in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he would have a child who would be a blessing to the nations. But there was a problem. He was 75 years old. His Sarah, his wife, was 65 years old and was barren, couldn't have children. 11 years later, still no child. And Sarah has a bright idea. I know, I'll give you my slave woman and she can have some children and then they'll be mine, but you'll have them. This was normal practice in that part of the world that day. So they do that, and Ishmael is born. But God repeats his promise to Abraham. No, you will have a son by Sarah, your old wife. And he's going to be the one, this son of Sarah's, who will be the one through whom God will carry out his plans to bless the world. 14 years later, Abraham is 100 years old. His wife is getting on for 90. This promise comes true. They have a child. His name is Isaac. So what, Abraham has two children. One born according to the flesh, i.e. not because of the promise, and to a slave woman. They've taken matters into their own hands somewhat. But one born as a result of a divine promise to Sarah, the free woman. Hagar is a slave. He will bear slaves. Sarah is a free woman. He will bear children who are free. That much is historical fact. You can all see it in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the thing is that the Jews then saw themselves as children of Sarah, descendants of Isaac, and the Gentiles as children of Hagar, certainly the Galatian Gentiles as children of Hagar. But in verse 24, Paul turns things on their heads. See, look what he does. Let's read that. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. That one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, if you were a Jew, you'd have thought, Sinai, law, well, that, you know, this is all part of God's, you know, this is really a true mark of God's people. This truly shows that I'm actually Isaac's child because, you know, well, I've got the law and I'm, you know, Mount Sinai. But actually, he links Mount Sinai not with Sarah and the true inheritance, but actually with Hagar, the slave woman. The law makes you slaves. You're Hagar's children. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, Sarah, by implication perhaps, she's not linked, but maybe we are meant to see the link, that Sarah, verse 26, is from Jerusalem that is above, our true mother. So you can see what his point is. His point is this, that you false teachers, you who are kind of teaching and preaching law, when the law actually is been fulfilled in Christ, well, actually, what you're doing is you're teaching the present Jerusalem, you know, the one that's in exile, the one that is under Roman occupation. That's what you are. You're slaves. That's what you're teaching. That's what you're preaching. You know, that's what, that's who you are. But actually, Sarah, the children of Sarah are going to be free. The new Jerusalem is a Jerusalem that is free. And she is our mother, by which Paul means presumably me and everyone else who thinks like I do. Verse 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54:1. Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, I read a 53-page article explaining the importance of this quote, and I'm not going to read that out to you now. But let me just tell you the conclusion. The women here are probably, and certainly in the context of Isaiah, were meant to refer to Jerusalem, to two stages of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, desolate, in exile because of their sin, and a future Jerusalem, a promised state of Jerusalem with many children and in freedom. This is what Isaiah, this is a theme in Isaiah. Somebody's called the book of Isaiah, the tale of two cities. You know, the Jerusalem that is in captivity and yet the promised new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, who is in freedom. And I think his point is driven home there in verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. You see, it's the Galatian Christians who are brothers and sisters like Isaac. At that time, the son born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. You can read that account also when Ishmael, 14 years old, was laughing and mocking Isaac. And Sarah's response was, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of Isaac, or the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. See, the true children of Sarah, brothers and sisters like Isaac, the true inheritors of the promise to Abraham are not the false teachers. They're not those who teach that you need to get circumcised and follow the Jewish calendar. They are Hagar's children. Sarah's children, God's family, are those who exist, who are set free by faith in Christ. They are God's heavenly children. Faith in Christ makes you like Isaac. Who needs circumcision or anything else? It's Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Not even religion. Now, again, no doubt lots more that could have been said, but I think the point is pretty clear. And what is it that we can understand and learn from this section? Well, I think there's one little thing I think we should learn. And that is this, that we are to expect persecution, in the sense that we are to expect pressure to think that that we have to gain our acceptance with God. I think that's clear. So in verse 29, it's true that Hagar's son, Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Now, if you're born by the power of the Spirit, if you're a Christian, there will be temptations for us to think that somehow we can earn our way into God's good favor. But actually, we need to remind ourselves, don't we? We need to remind ourselves constantly that we are children of God by grace alone and faith alone through Christ alone. It's going to be an ongoing battle. Don't expect it to be any less. Second thing I think we need to learn is that we need to be vigilant with what is false. We need to be vigilant with false teaching. We need to get rid of it and reject it. That's essentially what Paul was writing to the Galatians to do. Get rid of those false teachers. Chuck out the false teaching, because you're going to make yourself a slave. You're going to make yourself an enemy of the gospel. You're going to make yourself whatever the first point was, I've forgotten, an idolater. Okay, so you're going to make yourself all those things. Get rid of the false teaching. Get rid of the false teachers. Live as free people. Now, this idea of freedom, we're going to think about next week a bit more, I think. Is that right, Tom? Because Tom's preaching. And really, chapters 5 and 6 are like, so what does it look like to live as free people? What does that actually look like? Well, let me just say a couple of things in advance about what it looks like to live free, because there is a certain kind of wave of teaching that I think that views legalism as kind of having rules at all, right? Now, what I want to say is that actually legalism, which is following rules in order to win acceptance with God, that is not equivalent of having rules. You know, it's not having rules that's the problem. It's our attitude towards the rules that we have. Paul is not shy about giving instructions about how we should live. The problem comes not from having rules, but from our attitude towards them. Now, some people, it seems to me, in a bid to free themselves of legalism, seem to reject any notion of rules at all. You know, rules are bad. You know, I'm going to turn up to Emmanuel at 12:30 next week. You know, nobody be here. No, our rule, you know, our kind of rule, that's a silly example. But what I'm saying is that there are rules that just, you know, govern how we function. They're necessary. Now, no doubt you could make it legalistic to be here at 10 o'clock. I don't think anyone's in danger of doing that. Not sure I am particularly either. But we could have that approach to it. But the rule is not the problem. It's our attitude towards the rule. But ditching the rule is no good either. So do please try and get here for 10 o'clock. I'll try my hardest as well. But you see my point. My point is not that all rules are bad, but our attitude towards rules can be bad. Well, there we go. I remember when I was doing some research, I was trying to work out what I was going to read from the Bible this year, and I read this blog post where the guy was advocating reading the Bible as fast as you can. Through the year. Don't read anything else until you've finished the Bible. And, you know, you might think, well, that sounds a bit legalistic. Actually, he saw that coming, and he said, I do this not because I want God to be more pleased with me. I want it so that I will be more pleased with God. And I think that's a helpful attitude. When we think about the things that we put in place to make our lives work, you know, why are we doing them? Are we doing them because we want God to be more pleased with us? Or actually, are we trying to create an opportunity for us to enjoy God, to read his word regularly, to pray regularly, to do that out of a sense of love and of joy. I thought that was a helpful thing. So I want to encourage you as you think about your life, as you kind of maybe put things in place that you think are helpful. You know, having those rules is not a bad thing, but actually let's make sure those rules help us not to make God more pleased with us, but for us to be more pleased with God. In conclusion, let me just say that Christians are the freest people on the planet. Not because we don't have any restrictions. Even Christians in prison are the freest people on the planet. Because in the gospel, we are free from worshipping ourselves. We are free from being idolaters. We are free from denying God the worship he deserves. We are free from being an enemy of God. We are free from the slavery of doing God the way the world does God. The gospel frees us from all of that to serve him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these verses. Lord, many of them, maybe we still have lots of questions. Father, we thank you that the essence is clear. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross has paid for my sin, has won my acceptance before you. Father, there's nothing else that can give me that. There's nothing more that I need. There's nothing less that I need. There's nothing else that I need. Anything else makes me idolatrous or makes me a slave and puts me on the side of your enemy. Father, I pray that you would help us this week to find our security and our significance in what Christ has done for us. Father, we would see our identity as people who have been adopted into the family of God, not because we earned it or deserved it, by your grace and by faith in the free gift of the forgiveness of sins, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.